We're in John chapter 19. We're looking at verses 17 to 37 today. And we've taken like, it's been, I guess, over a year or almost a year, I don't remember, of walking since we began in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And we've made our way all the way to the crucifixion of Jesus, the point for which John is writing this gospel, and we're going to talk about that. But in verse 17, as Morgan read for us, the Roman soldiers are there, and it just simply says that they took Jesus out of Pilate's headquarters, and they led Jesus down the road towards a place just outside the city wall called Golgotha. It's known as the place of the skull. And when the Bible was translated into Latin, the Latin equivalent of the word Golgotha is our word Calvary. And this place of the skull was a common place for crucifixion, and thus it was nicknamed the place of the skull or the place of death, the place where men go to die. And the text describes Jesus, he carries his own cross, which was the custom for criminals condemned to be crucified to do. The piece they would have carried is not like the big T, the lowercase T thing that we kind of see. It would have been the cross beam, it's called the patibulum, and it would have been strapped to their shoulders, and they would have had the task of carrying that. The vertical piece would have already been in the ground, and kind of a notch on the top, and it would the patibulum would sit on top. And so they would be cast with carrying that cross beam. And so Jesus carried his own cross. In verse 18, it just says that Jesus was crucified between two other men. These men are not named in the scripture, but we know from other gospel accounts that they were rebels just like Barabbas was. Thieves, robbers, rebels against the Roman authority. And the implication in the text is this, it's that Jesus was put to death in the same way the common criminal was put to death. Jesus, so unlike any other man that has ever walked the face of the earth, is crucified as any other common criminal would have been. He bore the penalty for being declared guilty, even though he was not. In verse 19, it says that Pilate, the Roman governor of that region, we looked at him a little bit the last couple weeks, he had an inscription made that would hang above the cross on which Jesus was crucified, and in three different languages, or in other words, so that everybody would know. The sign read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this is significant because it was customary for an inscription to be placed above the head of the criminal that was being crucified, and that sign would include the name of the person, and then it would list the crimes that they have been found guilty of committing. Pilate, over and over, and we saw this last week, he keeps coming back out to the people and debating and declaring against the Jewish officials that were seeking to crucify Jesus. He's like, "I don't find anything wrong with him. I can't find Jesus being guilty of anything." Over and over. He does it multiple times. He comes out. And so he finds it fitting to simply write Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And this title, it served a couple purposes for Pilate and the Roman Empire. It served as a warning to other Jewish people who might rebel against Rome. It would also be kind of this digging insult to the Jewish religious leaders because they really manipulated Pilate into condemning Jesus, an innocent man. They threatened to brand Pilate as one who would be an insurrectionist, as it were, as one who would rebel against the wishes of Rome, being one who is not loyal to Caesar. And the religious leaders, as Morgan read, it's verse 20 to 22, they didn't like what Pilate chose to write above the cross as Jesus was crucified. They say, well, maybe just like change it a little bit and say that, you know, Jesus is the one who said that he was the king of the Jews. We didn't say that. We don't want him as our king. And then Pilate's like, well, it is what it is. He's like, I'm not changing it. Perhaps most importantly, again, the name of the criminal and the crimes that they would have been guilty of committing were to be listed. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There's no crimes listed, even on the official Roman document, as it were, declaring the reason for his crucifixion. There is no sin. There is nothing to be guilty of. There's nothing but this man is innocent, screaming from the sign that is above Jesus' cross. Highlights his innocence. No sin is ascribed to Jesus, even at his crucifixion. Then in verse 23 and 24, it kind of takes our attention away from the cross itself and Jesus, and it describes the soldiers wagering over who would keep Jesus' garments. And Jesus, completely exposed, is hanging on the cross, and the soldiers, they laugh and they play. They gamble nearby. And Psalm 22 in verse 18 described that that exact thing would happen some thousand years before. Psalm 22, 18, it says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is just another example of Jesus' death not being an accident, not being something that surprised anyone, but being the perfect fulfillment of the plan of God to bring salvation to mankind. And then the focus is shifted from Jesus on the cross to these soldiers, and then it focuses, you know, to a different area of Jesus' mother and the disciple John, the one who is writing the Gospel of John. And it gives this wonderful picture of the compassion and the care of Jesus for others in this gesture of compassion to commission John to take care of Jesus' mother. He looks at John and says, John, my mother is your mother. He looks at his mother and says, this is your son. Making sure that in some of his final words, as Jesus is suffering and dying on the cross, he makes sure that his mother is taken care of. Always looking out for the needs of others. He makes sure that John is taken care of, his beloved disciple. And in a way, Mary, we can think Jesus' mother all the way back to Mary, the virgin, and she gives birth to Jesus. She was willingly sacrificed her reputation. She suffered the pain of childbirth, the pain of childbirth being one of the curses of sin. Remember that? She did all of these things to bring the Messiah into the earthly world. And Jesus, he's bearing the crown of thorns. We talked about thorns being part of the curse of sin. He's bearing that penalty. The curse of sin in the thorns, the curse of the ground is represented. The curse of sin in Jesus speaking to Mary, representing the curse of pain in childbirth. And then the curse of death itself, separation from God, are all represented in this scene. Jesus completely eradicating each and every aspect of the curse of sin that we as mankind have brought on ourselves. Jesus paying the sin debt in full. And bearing that crown, he ensures the care of his mother, and he recognizes her sacrifice. Jesus, ever compassionate, a rewarder of those who will diligently seek after him. As I mentioned, Jesus, he also commissions John to care for Mary. He commissions John to take upon himself the responsibility that Jesus had as the Son. And then in verse 28 down to verse 30, It records the death of Jesus. Let's just read that together. John 19, 28. And after this, after he has made sure that his mother and his friend are going to take care of one another. It says, after this, knowing that all was now finished, he said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there nearby. So the soldiers put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch. And they held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And you'll notice a little detail in verse 28. It says that Jesus, knowing all that was now fulfilled or finished, he said, this, I thirst, in order to fulfill the scriptures. And as we've kind of chronicled this gospel of John and walked through it together, John up to this point has not referenced the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus like a ton at all. He hasn't used this understanding that the Old Testament has all of these some 300 prophecies about Jesus. And he hasn't kind of delved back into that realm and pulled out those prophecies and said, well, this and this and this. And now all of a sudden he starts to do that, like a lot. Somewhat suddenly he begins to point out the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus and even the details that would have been outside of the human control of Jesus were perfectly described in detail in the Old Testament. And think about it. Like if Jesus, like, he can't make soldiers in his humanity, like, go and gamble. Like, kind of telepathically say, hey, and now you guys go over here and gamble to see who gets. They were doing that anyway. He can't make soldiers and just, like, make this bucket of sour wine, this, like, vinegary, watery stuff. He can't make, like, people bring a hyssop branch. We're going to see how that plays in a second. He can't make them, like, hey, I'm thirsty. They could have been, dude, buzz off. We don't care. He can't make them like stick the hyssop and the sponge and put it up to his mouth. He can't control all of those things in his humanity. And yet the scripture talks about all of these various things happening in detail. And they happened. Highlighting the fact again that Jesus born for this moment, for this purpose. Jesus perfectly described in detail in the Old Testament in terms of his crucifixion. And John, as he's writing this gospel, he's painting this powerful picture of Jesus as the Passover lamb sacrificed on behalf of mankind to atone for sin. And we're going to see this in a week or so, but we've referenced it even in the beginning of our study as we began in John chapter 1, but the narrative of the Gospel of John has one unapologetic purpose. It is John 20 and verse 30 to 31. John is writing and he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples which were not written in this book. But these things were written, or these stories, these thoughts, these principles, these sayings of Jesus were written for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John, he writes this entire narrative account so that all who would read it or all who would listen to it would come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God sent to save the world from sin. That's his explicit declared point for writing this. That's his agenda. And this is the conclusion that all the way back in John chapter 1 that John the Baptist came to. Remember, John the Baptist is baptizing and there's this line and he sees Jesus like in the line. and he's coming to be baptized. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Come to save the world, to save the world from sin. And he baptizes Jesus, and John the Baptist says this. He says, I have seen, John 1:34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist had an interaction with Jesus and believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Lamb of God sent to save the world from sin. And here in John chapter 19 and verse 35, John the disciple, the writer of this gospel, he came to the same conclusion through his interactions and his observance of Jesus. It's verse 35, it says, he, speaking of himself, he who saw has borne witness that Jesus' testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you can also believe. So there's all of this talk about believing in Jesus. And so it begs the question, okay, John, if all of these things are written so that people would believe, well, what are we supposed to believe exactly? We're to believe the words found in John 19, verse 30. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, and in his last breath, he says, it is finished. One biblical commentator said it this way, quote, the price paid by Christ is captured in his dying declaration. It is finished. The term for it is finished is a word tetelestai, and it was used in several different ways. It means to show that a bill had been paid, an invoice. It shows that a task is finished. It shows that a sacrifice is offered or that a masterpiece had been completed. And certainly each of those applies to what Jesus did on our behalf on the cross. Perhaps that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In his final breath, Jesus declares the sacrifice of his life to be sufficient to pay for the sin debt of mankind. In his final word, Jesus proclaims that he has won the victory over sin. Jesus declares the sin debt has been paid in full. And so John, he presents this gospel, this narrative, this record of the story of Jesus in the way that he does to fulfill the purpose that he has explained, he is writing, so that each person who hears or reads this story is faced with a choice. John's gospel puts us in this position. We can either believe the sacrifice of Jesus to be sufficient to pay the sin debt in full, or we can believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is insufficient and therefore inadequate as a payment for sin. To believe in Jesus, it is to take Jesus at his word when in his last breath, he declares that his sacrificial death is sufficient to cover the sin debt, and the sin debt is indeed paid in full. It is finished. And then he dies. To not believe is a declaration in itself. It is to brand Jesus as a liar. It is to brand Jesus as a blasphemer, as a fraud. It is to declare his crucifixion and death as a fitting punishment for his blasphemy. It is to be part of the crowd that cries, crucify, crucify. since chapter 1 of John. John has used these illustrations and these metaphors and these details to point to Jesus being the Messiah, to being the Son of God sent to save the world. Think back to some of these stories that we've looked at over the past year almost. The sacrificial lamb of Passover, without spot or blemish. Behold the Lamb of God sent to save the world. Even the details of the hyssop branch being there at the cross and being used to reach up and offer Jesus that sour wine when the Israels were enslaved in Egypt and the plagues came, and that last plague, you remember, they sacrificed a lamb and they were to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and they would use a hyssop branch to reach up and wipe the blood across that horizontal piece of wood so that the angel of death might pass over their house, having the blood to atone for the sin of those who believed that were inside. The legs of the Passover lamb were specifically not to be broken. And on the cross in the story, to expedite things and to not allow these criminals to remain on the cross as often they did for days, again, as a sign of like, this is what happens if you go against Rome. It was Passover. It was a high day. It was a holy day. And the Jews commissioned to have the bodies removed and taken down. And so to expedite their death, the soldiers went and they would break the legs so that the men who were hanging there could not use their strength and push up to breathe. And they would be asphyxiated and die. But the scripture says that when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. His legs not broken. The Passover lamb. The very first interaction, as I mentioned, in John's gospel that we see of Jesus is with a man named John the Baptist. In chapter 1, John the Baptist again is baptizing him, and he sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Then he baptizes Jesus with water. Then in chapter 2, the very next scene, Jesus, he turns water into wine. In chapter 19, when he's still hanging on the cross after he has died, a soldier comes and he takes a spear and he pierces the side. And the scripture says that blood and water poured out. As we've discussed in previous chapters again of John, throughout the Bible, water is a symbol of creation. Wine is a symbol of purification. The blood of Jesus flows first as a sign of the purification of sinful man. The water flows out second as a sign of mankind being created anew, being born again, John chapter 3. John, in this depiction of the cross, and not simply John, but the Old Testament, talking about these very, very details of the crucifixion, John has from verse 1 knew all of this was coming, and he has painted this picture since John 1:1 for us to see that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus is the one for which we can find a new life and be reborn, to be recreated. His blood is what pays for our sin all the way back, like it was when they would sacrifice the Passover lamb to be the atonement for the sin in the Old Testament. Jesus is that. And that Passover lamb, Jesus, dies on the cross, not with a lamb's blood, with that hyssop branch painted over that patibulum, that top, that cross beam, his own blood painted on the cross. He cries, "It is finished." And we can go on and we can go on as John has painted in perfect detail to draw our attention to Jesus being the Messiah, the Lamb of God. John has provided abundant information to convince all who would hear that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, that his story was foretold in detail 1,000 years before he was ever born, that his sacrificial death on the cross was the final payment for your sin and mine, and that all who will turn from their sin and its inevitable destruction to Jesus will receive forgiveness and life eternal in the place that Jesus himself is preparing for them. Ephesians chapter 2 describes all of this in this offering, this position of choice that we find ourselves in today, to choose to believe in Jesus and what that means, or to choose to reject Jesus. Ephesians 2, it's verse 1, down to verse 10. It just says this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In other words, your guilt because of your sin incurs the punishment of death. And indeed, since that punishment is in and of your own strength, irreversible, you are already dead. You are dead, and there's nothing you can do. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived with passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh, the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let there be no confusion that the gospel is offered by grace alone. It is received by faith alone in Jesus alone. To depend on the sacrifice of Jesus plus anything else to atone for your sins is to not believe in Jesus at all. Next week we will see in the next set of verses that Jesus, he was buried, and Easter Sunday, he rose from the grave, just like the scriptures foretold. I would encourage anyone who has not yet trusted in Jesus' sacrifice as being sufficient to atone for their sin, in Jesus alone, not in Jesus plus I have to be a good person. Not in Jesus plus I have to go and confess to my priest. Not in Jesus plus I have to pray to Mary and hope and do my best. Not in Jesus plus anything. That sort of theology, if I can describe it that way, that belief system flies in the face of what Jesus in his final breath declared as true. Jesus says, "It is finished." To believe in Jesus' sacrifice and then believe that we have to do anything is to not believe in Jesus' words at all. If you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to come. You can talk to me, you can talk to Mikey, you can talk to the small group leader. Find someone today. We would love to talk to you about that. if you are not yet convinced, perhaps, of your need for Jesus' sacrifice to be applied to you, I would encourage you to, even if you have sat under the almost year's worth of messages in John, go back and listen to the Gospel of John, maybe a recording, or read it. It's going to take about an hour and a half. Start in chapter 1, go all the way through the end. It might just change your life. For those who have trusted in Jesus, be reminded today of our need for the truth of the gospel. Our need to still be fully convinced that God loves us and sent his son to die for us. To remember once again, as we have taken communion this morning, to be reminded that it is not Jesus' cross on which he died. It was your cross. It was my cross. And on that cross, he bore my sin and yours. Jesus said, "It is finished." All a person really has at the end of the day is their word. If Jesus is not a man of his word, surely there would be no hope for anyone. Fortunately for us, Jesus' word is the truth. It is the way. It is the life. The love of God is offered to you today. Let's pray. Father,